Good morning and happy Sabbath. Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Those who are attending in the church, also worldwide, wherever you are, welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we will be singing two hymn requests that we receive from online requests. The first one comes from Enoch from Kenya. Enoch requested hymn number one, Praise to the Lord. Now this hymn, taken from Psalm 103, verse 2 and 3. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. So, let's sing verse 1 through 3. Hymn number 1, Praise to the Lord. Please join us.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy heaven's salvation. Oh, hear, O hear, now to His temple draw near. Join ye in that adoration. Praise to the
for requesting that hymn request. If you have hymn requests, please visit our website, the church website at saccentral.org, and hit the menu button, contact us, and CSH song request, and let us know your name, email address, where you're from, and the hymn request. We will be happy to sing with you on the upcoming Sabbath. Let's turn to the second hymn request. This one comes from Horace and Anna from Hawaii. And the requested hymn is number 318, Whiter Than Snow. Let's sing verse 1, 2, and 4. Please join us.
Break down every line of the story.
Bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us this beautiful opportunity as we enter the Holy Sabbath day. We are going to worship you, Lord, adore you, Lord. We pray that the Holy Spirit be with us, your presence be with us as we open the Holy Scriptures and seek you, Lord. We pray the pastor who will leading us into the truth and spirit as we study your word and be closer to you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. In Holy Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by our associate pastor, Pastor Fred Dana. I hope you have a wonderful study.
Well, to welcome everybody to Central Study Hour. Those live streaming or catching us on some other online device, we welcome you and we're glad you've decided to join us. We're studying lesson three in the quarterly called The Promise, God's Everlasting Covenant. And lesson three is called All Future Generations. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or you can email us at csh@satcentral.org. Ask for offer C22116, C22116, and specify if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you leave us an address, and we'll get that out to you. All right, so let's go to lesson three, All Future Generations. And before we get into the lesson, remember several weeks ago, I asked for people to write to us and let us know how Central Study Hour has blessed them. And I've gotten pretty far behind. The first one I want to share with you goes all the way back to February 17. And this one was written to Pastor Thompson because he was responding right after he listening to Pastor Thompson. And he said, praying only the best of the Lord's blessings for you, your family, and all those at Sac Central. Just wanted to thank the Lord for using you to teach a Sabbath school lesson, Defeat of the Assyrians. He says, I watched several Sabbath school lessons and you did an amazing teaching out of all those I chose to watch. I always enjoy all the Sabbath school lessons at Sac Central. Thank you. May his grace shine on your path. Blessings. It's David King. So Mike, if you're watching, this guy really liked the one lesson he heard from you, and I'm sure he's liked many others. Sounds almost like one of your fans, Pastor Mike. All right. This next one, that was David King. This next one came on March 4 from Sean Sanderford. It says, hello, I just wanted to say, may God continue to bless the work that you are doing. When I got rebaptized in 2016, I needed help understanding the lesson study. I prayed on it and God guided me to Doug Batchelor on YouTube. And right after Doug Batchelor was Sacramento Central lesson study video. So I tried it and it was a blessing, not only for me, but also my family. Sacramento Central Lesson Study has taught me how to study my lesson. And then he goes on to say, I am part of a group of 12 They have lesson study on Tuesday nights so that we are prepared not only for the Sabbath, but as witnesses for Christ in our daily lives. Keep up the good work. Please be safe, and God bless you. Now, I'm shortening these a little bit so I can share more of them. I didn't share everything that Sean said, but most of it. And this one comes from Donna Zicker. It says, I'm blessed each week by the presentations of your pastoral staff of the Sabbath school lessons. Please continue. I realize the hours and hours of study that go into preparation for the lesson. I'm grateful. Thank you. And then this one is from William LeBaron. And I know a Bill LeBaron in Michigan. I don't know if it's the same person. Probably not, but who knows. He says, I'm writing this in response to Pastor Fred Dana's appeal for feedback given at the opening remarks of last week's Sabbath School CHS lesson. That was lesson 10 in the Isaiah Quarterly. He says this, I try to download and later watch 3 Sabbath School lessons each week. Of the 3, I look forward most to the perspectives offered by the speakers of Central Study Hour. So we take, that's an honor to us for somebody to feel that way, because we realize there's a lot of good choices out there. And when you choose to listen to us, we really appreciate it. We're doing our best to give you something. And when you like it, of course, it encourages us. And anyway, Bill LeBaron, or William LeBaron, continues, says, I just wish to inform you that your efforts are not in vain. I often watch part or all of the presentations more than once. And for the song team, get this, and I never miss enjoying the song service. Now, I don't see them here to enjoy that, so people will have to make sure you tell the song people this. It says, please pass on my heartfelt appreciation to all involved in the production of Central Study Hour. And so that goes to the media team and everybody. And it says, and may our Creator continue to bless the ministries of Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. So William LeBaron, we appreciate your feedback and your encouragement. And there's more, but the other ones are more recent, and I'll get to them the next time. Or who, if I think Pastor Mike said he was going to be up to teaching the lesson next week, I'll share them with him. All right, so let's go right to lesson, chapter 3. And I just want to say, we're still accepting people that want to write in, and we'll read your messages. I edit a little to shorten them so I could get more time in, but if you're fortunate, you might get one when there's no competition. I can share it all. All right, so lesson 3, all future generations. This is a fascinating lesson. You might not think so because, you know, the covenant with Noah isn't one that we usually talk about. We usually talk about the covenant with Abraham or the covenant of Mount Sinai. But the covenant with Noah has some distinct things in it. The memory text, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, from Genesis 6:8. You know, what this shows is that grace is in the Old Testament from the very beginning, doesn't it? And we're going to deal more with that verse in Monday's lesson. The author of the quarterly brings out a very interesting thing, because, you know, when you have the right conditions for bacteria growth, you know, warmth, moisture, and food, bacteria multiplies extremely fast, right? You know how each cell splits into two, and they call that fission, or at least the author here calls it fission. I'm not much of a scientist. There used to be another word for it, like meiosis or something like that. Is that the word? Yeah, I did teach elementary science in the early year of my career, so I remember that only because of that. But they point out that if a cell divides every hour, one bacterium can produce more than 16 million new bacteria cells in 24 hours. I mean, that is phenomenal. And so the author suggests that this microscopic phenomenon of the natural world illustrates the rapid growth of evil after the flood. Now that is sad. He goes on to say, gifted with giant intellects, robust health, and longevity, this vile race forsook God and prostituted their rare powers to the pursuit of iniquity in all forms. Think about this for a minute. Everyone before the flood had brain power that would go off the charts today. It wouldn't be 140 IQ and make the genius. They would be in the 200s, 300s, or maybe more. Every one of them, all right? So these were every one of them just about was an evil genius. And with lots of time on their hands. Years and years to develop their evil ideas. They were so far in advance of us today, and you can understand that God had to shorten man's lifespan to put evil in check. And we'll come back to that. But see, here's the thing. While bacteria may be exterminated by sunlight or chemicals or high temperatures, God chose to check this rampant rebellion in the world by a universal flood. Now, this week at a glance, I kind of like this quarterly for this. At the end of Sabbath afternoon's lesson, it always has some basic questions that get at the heart of what's going to be in the lesson. So the first question, what did sin do to God's creation? I think we got a pretty good idea of that. It really got bad. What were some of the characteristics of Noah? Well, I think we have a pretty good idea of that. He listened to God, did what he said, right? So he was a good man. What elements were involved in the covenant with Noah? That one, I don't think we know very well. In what ways is God's grace revealed in the covenant with Noah before the flood? How do we see God's grace in it? And what does the covenant God made with humanity after the flood teach us about his universal love for us? These are all really good questions, and I hope we'll give them all good answers. All right, let's go to Sunday. Sunday's page is called the Sin Principle. And, you know, we know that at creation, God said, at the end of creation, God said, behold, everything was very good. And then sin comes into the picture, and there's a huge paradigm shift, and God didn't say things were very good anymore. In fact, things went horribly very quickly. The author used this, that rebellion had reached terrible proportions by Noah's day. Evil consumed the race. So how could things go bad so quickly? Well, I think those of us that live here at the end of time, that's really not that hard a question to answer, is it? Just in my lifetime, I've seen things really deteriorate in our country. In the level of morality. I mean, there's always been bad people. There's always been crime. There's always been horrific crime. But there's never been almost an attitude of blasphemy continuously like there is now. No regard for God. He doesn't even exist in most people's minds. Now, it says here, look up the text below. Write down the points they make. Notice the steady stream our steady progression of sin. So let's do that. Let's do it real quick. I'm not going to read all these verses, but let's go to Genesis 3 and verse 6. This, of course, is Adam and Eve. They disobeyed God and ate from the forbidden tree. But then look at verse 11. Because, see, it was a little sin to just go eat from a tree. But in verse 11, we see that sin compounded. Verse 11 says, and God said to them, who told you you were naked? What does this show is going on? It's something we call guilt. They feel naked. They are naked. They lost their robe of light. But it's guilt that drove them into hiding, right? And God says, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now look at what sin does. And man said, the woman you gave with me, to be with me, she gave me the tree and I did eat. And then the Lord said unto the woman, what is this thou hast done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And God, you made that thing. All right, so we see guilt, we see blaming. Let me ask you something. Has blaming been a big deal ever since? It's the main thing the human race spends its time doing. Blaming and making excuses. All right, then we go to chapter 4, verse 5, and we have Cain. Let's see, Cain. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So what we have is Cain disobeyed God, brought the wrong thing for an offering, and then he was angry when God didn't approve. This is the first record in the Bible of someone who's angry. All right? So sin becomes anger. And then in verse 8, that what is anger when it's out of control do? Verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel's brother and slew him. Cain murdered Abel. Now, in the teacher's helps, there's a very interesting statement about the way God saw Cain here. It's from Patriarchs and Prophets, and you've probably read it before. It says, a merciful creator still spared Cain's life and granted him opportunity for repentance. But Cain lived only to become the head of a line of bold, abandoned sinners. This one apostate, led on by Satan, became a tempter to others, and his example and influence exerted their demoralizing power until the earth became so corrupt and filled with violence as to call for its destruction. So we can see that the first murderer here ended up having a very molding influence on generations after him. And that's really sad, but of course, nobody had to follow his example. All right, so let's go to Genesis 4:19. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. So here you got Lamech, who just kind of gets the idea, hey, I want more than one. And so this is the beginning of, what do you call it, polygamy? All right, and then Genesis 4:23 has a report that Lamech came back and told his wives about how he killed some people. And then you go to Genesis 6:2, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So sons of God married daughters of men. In other words, the godly families were losing the battle to the families that didn't care through marriage. Because after all, how do you raise godly kids when one parent doesn't give a rip? It's pretty hard, isn't it? All right, so this was a huge factor in the race becoming more evil. Then we go to Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. All right, so these last verses are the culmination of how evil it became. Wickedness, evil imaginations, corruption, violence filling the earth. And the author points out that these last verses, you know, if you only read those verses, you think sin suddenly arose up out of a vacuum. But he says there's a history before them, and we looked at the history. This terrible result had a cause. Sin progressively got worse. It tends to do that. And the author says, if left unchecked, sin multiplies, never satisfied until it leads to ruin and death. One does not have to imagine life before the flood to see this principle operating. It exists all around us, even now. And then the author says this, no wonder God hates sin. No wonder sooner or later sin will be eradicated. A just, loving God could do nothing else with it. You see, because he loves us, he loves his creation, he has to bring this to an end someday. It's not going to go on perpetually. All right, and then it says, the good news, of course, is that though he wants to get rid of sin, he wants to save sinners. And that's what the covenant is all about. So is the covenant good news? Of course it is. All right, let's go to Monday's page, the man Noah. Genesis 6:9, let's read it. It says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. All right, so amid all the texts about evil, of the evil of the antediluvian world or the pre-flood world, this man, Noah, stands out in contrast to those around him. That's why he says he's perfect in his generation. Now, then they say, to the best of your ability, write down what you think each of these points means. All right, the King James said a just man, and the author is using New Revised Standard Version, which says he was a righteous man. All right, righteous, just, sounds like the same thing, right? So what does that mean? Doesn't it mean he lives right? That he's just? That he's fair? That he, would you say to be a righteous person means you obey God's principles? And I might add, a righteous person would in some way reflect God's righteousness, right? In fact, that's what Paul brings out. In the New Testament, Paul says that all righteousness is God's, and it comes from Jesus, and it's put into us. But it's his. It's like never really ours. It's a gift. It becomes us, but it's a gift. All right, now, the King James said he was perfect in his generations. The New Revised Standard Version that the author used says he was blameless. Perfect, blameless. This sounds like the same thing. What does that mean? And I thought about this, and I say, well, it would have to mean 100% committed, right? 100%. Completely surrendered to God, doesn't hold back from God on a single point. Right? A lot of good people may not be totally surrendered. They appear pretty good, but God knows if they're totally surrendered. So a perfect person would have to be someone where it's complete. In fact, in the New Testament, the word perfect means complete. It's complete surrender, all to God. All right? And then King James and said the same thing as practically every other translation. The third part is he walked with God. Now, when you think of someone who walks with God, what kind of person do you think of? You know what I think of? I think of a person who talks with God. You know, you walk with God means you're a praying man. So Noah had to be a praying man, someone who listens to God. If you walk with God, it means you're in tune with God. Right? If you're in tune with God, that means you're very susceptible to the still small voice. So this is the kind of person Noah was. No question, Noah had a relationship with God. He was close to God. Someone whom God could work with, someone who would listen to him, obey him, and trust in him. And after all, who would build an ark when it never rained but somebody who really knew God? If you don't know God, you're going to say, well, that's crazy. I got a better idea. All right. And Peter referred to Noah as a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2:5. Now, our memory verse, Genesis 6:8, says, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The question here is, how does this text help us understand the relationship between Noah and the Lord? Now, we got to remember that Noah was a man born with a sinful nature. He was born with the damage of sin, and he had fallen to that nature at points in his life, in the past at least. So in any event, Noah needed God's grace as unmerited favor for forgiveness of sin, right? But he also needed God's grace as God's power or help to be true to God's principles. Noah's righteousness, Noah's blamelessness came by God's grace working out in his life. You understand that that's the only way it could be? Any righteousness that's possible in our lives can only come through God's grace. But that grace is unmerited favor and undeserved power and help, both. So Noah is no different from any of us who seek to earnestly follow the Lord. We can be like Noah, trusting God. All right, let's go to Tuesday. We're starting to get into the covenant here. The first verse at the top of the page from Genesis 6:18 says, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So here we have, in order for a covenant to exist, there has to be agreement, right? And so there's an element of obedience on humanity's part. What did Noah have to do to show obedience? Well, he and his family had to get in the ark. And I should add, they had to be willing to build it too first. And that was pretty big because that went on for a long time and they were ridiculed. So keeping that end of the covenant wasn't very easy. They were scorned. All right. So they had their part to do, build the ark and then get in the ark. And if they did not do it, the covenant would be broken, right? And if the covenant is broken, they would be the losers. And so there's kind of a question here. Well, it is a question. If Noah said no to God and did not want to abide by the covenant, or said yes, but then changed his mind, what would have been the results for him and his family? Obviously, they would have perished in the flood. God would have had to find somebody else. All right, so question here. You know, God says that it is my covenant. What does that tell us about the basic nature of the covenant? The author suggests that by establishing my covenant with Noah, God here is displaying his grace. He shows that he's willing to take the initiative in order to save human beings from the results of their sins. Now, when he established a covenant with Noah, did that exclude anyone else on the earth? No, it didn't. Every single person could have made a choice to get in that ark and be part of that covenant. But everybody else but Noah and his family rejected the covenant, all right, except for a few builders that died before it came. All right, so the author suggests an analogy of what a covenant is. Listen to this. So a man has fallen overboard from a boat in the midst of a storm. Someone on the deck says he will throw a life preserver over to haul him in. The one in the water, however, has to agree to his end of the deal. It's hard to imagine he wouldn't, right? He has to agree to his end of the deal, and that is to grab on and hold on to what has been provided him. That, in many ways, is what the covenant between God and humanity is all about. It's a very simple analogy, but it's God's the one saving, and we just have to not fight him, you know, agree and let him save us. So the question at the bottom says, how does the analogy above help you understand the concept of grace that exists in the covenant? Well, I guess we could just say that the blessings and the promises of the covenant are by God's grace. We can't save ourselves any more than that man in the storm was going to make it to the boat on his own. We can't fulfill the covenant promises for ourselves. We accept the covenant by meeting God's conditions. And his conditions are usually pretty small compared to the blessings. Now, before we go any farther, let's review the promises and conditions of the creation covenant with Adam and Eve before sin came. 2 weeks ago, I taught the lesson, and the author didn't emphasize the covenant that much, but I did when I taught the lesson. So let's review for a minute. The covenant at creation involved four promises or blessings. One was the blessing of posterity, be fruitful and multiply, you know, in the context of a blessed marriage. So marriage is part of that covenant and having children. Another thing was dominion over other creatures and over the earth, meaning that man would be like the owner of the land. Man could plant crops if he wanted to. Man could labor and work hard and be blessed in his labor. And man could build a home if he wanted to. You know, he had dominion over the earth. And then there was the blessing of the Sabbath rest, a special time to connect with God and remember he's the creator. He's the one who gave us life. And then the fourth blessing would be access to the tree of life and every other tree of the garden except one. And this is where the conditions come in. Because the condition of the covenant would be loyalty to God. And, you know, not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In other words, not to join Satan in rebellion against God. So this was like a test. And I said it was kind of like a test that Job had or that Abraham had, except this test was infinitely easier. Easiest test that could be given. Now, there are other conditions to the covenant, creation covenant, that I didn't mention 2 weeks ago, but they're kind of implied, they're sort of obvious, and that they were to keep God's ordinance of the Sabbath, be faithful to God's ordinance of marriage, and to see the blessing that was in labor and cooperate with it and be willing to work. And when everything goes real well when you work, it's fun. So these things didn't have to be explained as part of the covenant. We understand them looking back because they had no interest in missing the Sabbath. It was a day of great joy. They were thrilled with the opportunity to be a married couple. And they were thrilled with how nature yielded to their efforts in the garden. So they didn't have to be told those things. All right, now, Every covenant has a sign. What do you think the sign of the creation covenant was? I hear people saying the Sabbath. And why would it be the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath represented the Creator God himself in the relationship you could have with God. So the Sabbath was the sign of the creation covenant. The Sabbath has never stopped being a sign of the covenant. All right? So then sin comes into the picture. Because of the fall of man, a covenant had to be established that we would call a covenant of redemption. And just like the creation covenant, the covenant of redemption was first established with Adam and Eve. So what's going to be new now? Because of sin, there are curses or consequences. So let's look at that for a minute. First one, they're barred from the tree of life. They lost that blessing. And there would be pain in childbirth. And labor now would not be quite such a joy. They would sweat and work hard to try to eke out a living from the ground. And so the dominion of the earth is very much, well, they can't subdue the earth the way they could before. In fact, Satan took some of the dominion of the earth, not all of it. Now, the interesting thing about these curses is it affected all the blessings except one. Which blessing wasn't cursed? The Sabbath. All the others, there was a detraction. Now, what are the promises in the covenant of redemption? Genesis 3:15 had it all. Satan would be cursed. You know, the snake would be cursed. The woman's seed would have enmity against the serpent. A descendant of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, indicating that Satan's dominion of this world would someday be over. So those are the promises. But what were the conditions of this covenant of redemption? Was loyalty still a condition? Yeah, but not now, no longer with a tree of knowledge of good and evil. They're supposed to look to God. Their loyalty would show that they would continually hold hope in the deliverer, be loyal to God, even though it would actually be much harder now because the tempter could go everywhere. The tempter could harass and follow every step. But they were also to keep the ordinances the same way as the creation covenant, the Sabbath, faithful to marriage, and faithful to labor, even though it would be harder. Now, when you have a covenant that has been caused by something called sin, and it's a covenant redemption, that covenant needs a special ratification. What ratification was needed to establish this covenant as a kind of like a legal binding agreement? What would be the ratification? Sacrifice. Yeah, it would be a sacrifice implied by, in this story, implied by the skins that God gave Adam and Eve to wear. A sacrifice had happened. And that sacrifice could only be a true ratification because of who it represented. The sureness of the covenant would only be in the coming Redeemer. And so it would be ratified by a sacrifice that pointed to that future event. All right, now let's go to Wednesday's lesson, because we want to look more closely at the covenant that God made with Noah. You know, we saw in the first page, very simple beginning. The first promise was deliverance from the flood, and the first condition was you have to build an ark and get in it. All right, so the first promise of the covenant with Noah is I'll save you from the flood, but you got something to do, okay? After the flood, there were more promises and more conditions. And the author didn't bring these out. And I think I went fast enough through his early pages that I can take the time to do it. So let's go to Genesis 8. And I'm going to bring out some promises and some conditions that weren't in the lesson. Genesis 8, verse 20. It says, and Noah builded an altar. This is after he comes out of the boat after the flood. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. What's this describing here? It's describing the same ratification as the covenant of redemption with Adam and Eve. A covenant with a sacrifice pointing to the only one who could make everything come true. All right, then we go to chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Wait a minute. This was one of the blessings of the creation covenant before sin. Why is it being repeated here? Because the human race is almost gone, right? It's almost down to as few people as when it was just Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. I will bless you in your posterity. Verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. What's this a promise of? It's a promise of protection because there's very few of them and they have just released animals of prey. And their only protection would be to get back in the ark and shut the door. And God doesn't want them to hide in the ark the rest of their lives. So he says, I will put fear in these animals of you and they'll stay away from you. Did you know that was one of the promises of the covenant with Noah? Was protection? I mean, think about it. After the flood, how much food was there on the earth for animals to find? Yeah. The animals would say, here, there's a slow people. We're hungry. God says, you won't have to worry about that. I will bless you by putting fear in these great beasts of prey. I don't know about you. I would be very thankful if I were in their place. All right, so let's continue. Verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb I have given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. God is saying, you can eat meat. All right? And he says, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat. A lot of people like to take this and say, that means they could eat anything. But you have to read it. It says, even as the green herb that I have given you all things. In other words, there are some plants that are good for you to eat, and there are some that are not. And so I'm giving you meat to eat, and it's kind of like plants. Some of it's good for you and some of it is not. All right, but what is the condition, stipulation added to that? But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood, therefore shall ye not eat. All right, so this is interesting because God is allowing meat in the diet. Spirit of Prophecy says it was to shorten their lives because he doesn't want generations of evil geniuses corrupting the world again. And so they have to have shorter lives because of those who will go bad and try to devise all kinds of evil. A shorter life prevents them from creating more of a mess. Okay? So he's going to have shorter life, but people will still have their probation time to choose whether they're going to follow God or not. But for the sake of those who want to do well, God's removing some of the potential of evil. Okay? And so, but what does it mean that they couldn't partake of the blood? Have you ever eaten meat that the blood's totally drained out of? Did you know that it almost is tasteless? It's blood that gives meat flavor. And the interesting thing about this, and I might get some people upset when I say this, this is not something that came with the sanctuary ceremonies of the time of Moses. This is something that is not ceremonial. It was a command given at that time, and it is a command for all time. I grew up in a Seventh-day Adventist home that ate meat and never once thought about whether I was eating blood, and we were our entire time. God's people are not to consume blood. It's a pretty solemn thing because it's been overlooked. But it's repeated all through the Bible. In fact, when you go to Acts 15, when they decided that the Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised, what did they say they had to do? They said, you can't eat animals that were strangled and you can't consume blood. Right? Those were two of them. It's a New Testament thing not to consume blood. This is an all-time principle. And I'll tell you this, if you actually follow it, you probably won't eat meat that long. It doesn't taste as good. All right, so, and then verse 6, here's another condition. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. All right, so what we see here is another condition. All right, so let's review the conditions for the covenant with Noah. Build the ark and get in it. Meat will be allowed in the diet, but not blood. And this verse 6, capital punishment for murder. We'll hold in check evil when people realize that if I take a life, my life is forfeited. You know, if it's intentional, of course. And that develops more in other places in the Bible, especially the time of Moses. All right. So in the covenant with Noah, we have those conditions. We have promise of deliverance from a flood. We have blessings of posterity, children, fruitfulness, animals will fear humans for protection. And then Wednesday's page goes to another condition that would become the sign of this covenant. All right, look at the Bible verse top of the page. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So what is the sign? What is this promise of the covenant? What does the rainbow represent? No more worldwide flood, right? It's a sign of my promise, he said. So, you know, rainbows are fascinating. The author spends a little time dealing with how amazing rainbows are. I remember the first time my mother got excited when I was a kid and wanted me to see a rainbow, and I was just fascinated with those colors, but I only saw just one end of a rainbow, and that was exciting enough. And, you know, obviously these beautiful bands of color touch chords in our hearts and minds, and of course, that was God's whole point. When you see a rainbow and you're amazed with a rainbow, remember me and my promise. So what does the Lord say the rainbow would symbolize? It's a promise of the covenant. No flood would ever cover the whole earth again. It would be the token or sign of the covenant with Noah for all mankind. For how long? Forever. See, and that's the name of this lesson, is all future generations. And this, it comes from this passage. All right, so it would be for all future generations. This covenant with Noah was for all of us. Right? It says God's words are universal, all encompassing, regardless of whether anyone chooses to obey the Lord or not. See, this one, you don't even have to obey God, and this promise is going to be true. The rainbow and the flood promise. So in what sense does this covenant also reveal God's grace? Well, was it earned? No, it wasn't earned. It was just God wanting to protect everybody, wanting to bless everybody. So how could our knowledge of what the rainbow symbolizes influence us to live in obedience to the Lord? Should it? In short, are there some implied obligations on our part when we look up into the sky and see the rainbow? Isn't a rainbow a reminder to believe his promises, to trust God, to obey God? Sure. Now, in the teacher's helps, there's a very interesting thing about rainbows. You know, there's two diverse portraits of the rainbow in the Bible. All right, we got this rainbow in the time of Noah, the covenant rainbow. But we also see in Ezekiel 1, 26 to 28, a vivid description of Christ and the remnant in the end of the days with a rainbow complete circle around God's throne. And you've probably seen artists' renditions of the second coming of Christ with a complete circular rainbow around him coming. Well, Ellen White wrote in Great Controversy, and she's talking about at the very end, at the very critical point of the Great Controversy. She says, then a rainbow shining with the glory from the throne of God spans the heavens and seems to encircle each praying company. This is during the time of trouble. The angry multitudes are suddenly arrested. Their mocking cries die away. The objects of their murderous rage are forgotten. With fearful forebodings, they gaze upon the symbol of God's covenant and long to be shielded from its overpowering brightness. Can you imagine such a rainbow? Such a rainbow with the glory of God that the wicked are in fear. This beautiful light that amazes us won't be so beautiful to them at that time. I just hope I'm on the side that still sees it as beautiful in that day. All right, let's go to Thursday's page. Only Noah was left. To me, this is the most fascinating page of the lesson. Only Noah was left. In the verses from Genesis 7:23, it says he blotted out everything, every living thing that was upon the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the air, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those that were with him in the ark. And then the author says this. In this text, one finds the first mention of the concept of the remnant in the scriptures. The word translated as was left comes from another word whose root forms are used many times in the Old Testament where the idea of a remnant is conveyed. So when it says Noah was left, it's essentially the same word as there will be a remnant. Okay? And the author gives us three Bible verses as examples besides the one on Noah. All right, here's one from Genesis 45:7. This is Joseph speaking to his brothers. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. The next one is from Isaiah, but actually the next two are from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 4 says, "And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, everyone that has been recorded for life in Jerusalem." So he who is left, the remnant. And Isaiah 11:11 says, "In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant which is left of his people." And the author says this, "In all these cases, the italicized words are linked to the similar words was left found in Genesis 7:23. Now, you might wonder in that last verse, Isaiah 11:11, how could the words be identical when it says recover the remnant which is left? They're not identical. There's derivatives. So the remnant that is left isn't exactly the same word, but they're very close. All right, so now it says, look at Genesis 7:23 and the other examples. How do you understand the concept of a remnant here? What are the surrounding conditions that led to a remnant? What we see in these verses that the remnant are those who survive because of God's intervention. And they are revived to be God's people. Now, the third question is, how does the covenant fit in with the idea of a remnant? How would you answer that? How does the covenant fit in with the idea of the remnant? Well, I've got to ask the question, well, who's keeping the covenant? The remnant. Yeah. Obviously, they keep the covenant. They obey God. And as Isaiah 4:3 said, "And he who is left in Zion and reigns in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem." So God has made them holy. The remnant are holy. Now, the rest of the narrative is talking about at the time of the flood and who would be the remnant. And of course, it was Noah. And it says they survived only because of what God did for them, however important their cooperation was. They could have cooperated all they want. If God didn't save them, they wouldn't be saved, right? The cooperation didn't save them. The cooperation allowed God to save them, all right? Whatever Noah's covenant obligations were, no matter how faithfully he executed them, his only hope was in God's mercy. Now, Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." You know, the end of the world, right? And so in this box at the bottom says, based upon our understanding of last day events, which includes a time when God will have a remnant. Remember Revelation 12:17? The dragon was wroth with the seed of the woman, the remnant of the seed, the remnant of the woman who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. says, what parallels can we learn from the story of Noah that will help us prepare to be part of the remnant? In what ways are we making decisions every day that could impact just where we finally stand at that time? You know, the teachers helps Gerhard Hausel, who they're using his notes. He did his doctoral thesis was on the remnant, and it's a profound study. And they just got a little quote from him. It says, we cannot overlook the fact that the remnant who survived the first worldwide catastrophe were people of faith and trust. And because the Bible used the Noahic flood as a type of the end time destruction, this observation has much significance. Noah's family are types or symbols of the remnant at the end of time, is what he's saying. And then from the Great Controversy 338 says, one man's assertion against the wisdom of thousands, they would not credit the warning. Christ declares that there will exist similar unbelief concerning his second coming. So, question. Noah did more than warn his generation of God's approaching judgment. I'm looking at question two on Friday. The purpose of his warning was to help people sense their need of salvation. So the question is, why are the truths of salvation generally unpopular? Why don't people want to hear it, it seems? That's a tough one, isn't it? Yeah, it requires decisions, right? Changes in life. Let's look at the summary. You know, in this week's study, we've seen the covenant of God made with Noah. I reviewed earlier covenants. But these covenants display God's gracious interest in the human family and his desire to enter in a saving relationship with them. God reaffirmed his covenant with Noah, and it was Noah's commitment to God that shielded him from the prevailing apostasy and eventually saved him and his family from the devastating judgment of the flood. So I guess what we need to admonish ourselves on is, may we be faithful as Noah was. All right, if you would like a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511. Email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22116. And we thank you for joining us today. And may God bless you and guide you that you can be faithful like Noah and be part of that last day remnant, like he was a remnant in his generation.